going to be looking at our main text is going to be 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5. Brethren, I would begin by saying this. Salvation by works is a criminal doctrine. To tell people that they can be saved by what they do is a lie. It's a lie. It is directly contrary to what the Scripture says. To lead men to believe that they can do something, men or women, for us to lead men and women to believe that they can do something, that they can feel something, that they can achieve something, that by the works that they carry out, they can find acceptance with God is a lie. And it's directly contrary to the teachings of the Bible. Titus 3:5 in just one place says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. I don't know how it could be any plainer than that. Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. I have no hope, absolutely, of being saved by works. I have absolutely no confidence of ever being accepted of God because of anything I've ever done. In fact, my very best works, if there's ever been such a thing, is a sin before God. So the Scriptures teach emphatically, and the Scriptures teach clearly, that man not saved by his works. In the book of Romans, chapter 3, and verse 20, the Apostle Paul said this, therefore by the deeds of the flesh shall no, by the deeds of the law and the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in thy sight. Again, it's plain as day. By the deeds of the law, by the doings of the law, by obedience to the law, shall no flesh be justified in his sight. In the book of Romans again, chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore it is a faith that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Now we could go on and read you other statements about the fact that it's not by works. Romans 3:20, Romans 4, as we read here, Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 11, Galatians chapter 2. I mean, we could just, lots of places the Scriptures are clear that salvation is not by works. But I want you to notice what this passage says in Romans. He says in verse 16, it is, however, by faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. The only certainty that I can see, the only certainty that I've ever found, the only comfort that I know is in the promises and what God promises to do. God has been so pleased to arrange things that salvation, brethren, is not on the basis of merit, it's on the basis of mercy. He doesn't save us because of our character, he saves us because of his character. He doesn't save us because of what we do or will do. He saves us because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and will do. Therefore, he says in this passage of Scripture, it is a faith, that is, salvation is received by faith. It's understood, it's perceived, it's embraced, it's received by faith because it is of grace, that it might be by grace. In other words, we don't do anything. In order that the plan of salvation might be free, unmerited favor. And that, brethren, the reason it's by grace, the reason he saves us by grace, is for this reason. It is of grace to the end that the promise might be sure. The promises could never be sure if it was not by grace. If it was based upon what you do, then you might feel saved today. You might feel saved, I point that out, today, but tomorrow you won't. But in reality, brethren, no matter what we do, the Scripture says, if we keep all the law, first of all, it says, cursed is every man that continueth not in everything that's written in the book of the law to do them. If a man thinks he's going to set out by doing good or by sacrifices and find acceptance with God on the basis of what he does, on the basis of his doings, on the basis even of his feelings, then he best know what the criteria for judging those doings are. And here's the criteria. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in everything that's written in the book of the law to do them. We are required, if we're going to deal with God on the basis of works, we're required to keep all of the law of God all of the time. Every moment of our life from conception till death must be lived in absolute perfection and obedience unto the law of God in every detail. In fact, every sacrifice we make, according to Leviticus 22:21, it must be perfect to be accepted. There can be no blemish in it. Well, therefore, brethren, it ain't never been by works. Salvation has never been by the law. The law was never meant to be a savior. All the requirements of the scripture about our doings were never meant to be our saviors. And the law has never been a savior, brethren, because the law was never meant to be a savior. The law was meant to be a critic. The law was meant to be a judge. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law doesn't bring salvation. It doesn't bring justification. It brings condemnation. And so, brethren, we must needs understand upon what footing we are. And even Christians must remember this. Brethren, if certainly I hope that by this time in your Christian experience you have discovered that you don't draw any assurance, you don't take any assurance from what you do. And certainly not any assurance from how you feel. Because your feelings are going to be as variable and as full of vicissitudes as the wind and the weather. You ought to know yourself. On any given day, you may be here and have a great day in church and go out that door, and before you get to the bridge going over the Arkansas River, you're already out of sorts. Or maybe sooner. Brethren, the point is that it's not by the deeds of the law. It is of faith that it might be by grace to this end. God saves us by grace because that's the only way it can be sure. To the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Now I want you to notice this. Notice that. Salvation is by promise. It is by grace and it is by promise. And therefore, brethren, we find the promises of God, the covenants of God are full of promise. The non-elect, those who die lost, those who are never regenerated and end up lost and stand before God judged guilty and die and go to hell, those people are strangers from the covenants of promise. Because the promise God makes to His people, to His elect, those promises are sure. And if you die lost, then the promises are not sure to you. But here he says it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Now, I wish we had time to go into this, but maybe someday we'll try to do this. I encourage you to take your concordances and look up the word promise, look up the word promises, and look up the word promised. Because salvation is all about promise. It's all about grace. It's all about mercy. It's mercy promised. It's grace promised. It's forgiveness promised. It is pardon promised. It is regeneration promised. It is a new heart promised. It is a new spirit promised. It is walking in His statutes. In fact, being caused to walk in His statute that is promised. It is being held up that is promised. It is being kept that is promised. On and on, brethren, we might go. It's all about promise. And it's by grace in order that to this end that the promises might be sure to all the seed. And sure they are. Because He is faithful who promised who will also do it. Amen. We speak upon prayer. We speak upon the fact that we are confident that God hears and answers the prayers of His children. But not because of His children. It's because of the promise. Call upon Me, and I will answer thee, open wide thy mouth, and I will fill it. Call upon me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. And on, prayer, brethren, is about promise. The reason we are confident God will answer our prayers is because faithful is he who has promised who will also do it. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh and keeps on asking, receiveth. And everyone that knocks and keeps on knocking, to him it shall be opened. Brethren, we cannot emphasize enough that to teach people about salvation being by something they do, I say again, is a criminal doctrine, a misleading doctrine, a deceptive doctrine, a destroying doctrine. He who teaches salvation by works is no friend of yours, and no friend of God, and no friend of Christ, and no friend of the church of Jesus Christ, who teaches salvation by the works of men. And so, brethren, we talk about prayer being answered, but we need to be clear about why. One of the reasons why we believe God will answer prayer, one of the reasons why we believe God will not fail to answer the prayers of his children, is because what will we do if God does not answer prayer? If prayer is useless, what will we do then with the everlasting covenant? And what will we do with all the promises of that covenant? This is the point we're trying to make. We're going to deviate just a little bit to talk about the everlasting covenant. But the reason we do that is to show how sure the covenant is, that we might know how sure the promises of the covenant are, and then how sure the promise of answered prayer is. Amen. And so, brethren, we look at this passage about the covenant. David said, although it be not so with my house, yet God hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered all things and sure. This is all my salvation. This is all my desire. There are so many things that we need to talk about here, but let me just point out some things to you. If you look with me at that 2 Samuel chapter 23, you begin in the very first verse, what leads up to this. Now, these are the last words of David. It appears to be the last words of prophecy of David, the last words of inspiration of David, for which we are called upon to look. In other words, a special note here. These are the last words of David. Of all the things, brethren, that men say, of all the words that men say, there's probably nothing more important they say than what they say at the last. A life lived, experiences experienced, people observed, all of life now is behind, and these be the last words of David. No reason to lie, no reason to connive, no reason to deceive. These be the last words of David. If ever a man would speak the truth, it certainly ought to be on his deathbed. These be the last words of David. He starts off by talking about himself. David, the son of Jesse, said, a man who was raised up on high, words of humility from the great king. David was the great king of Israel, as we all know. But he starts off by describing himself as a man of low estate. David, the son of Jesse. A, if you will, non-important, insignificant herdsman, farmer. And David, the least of his sons. David, the son of Jesse. When Samuel called for sons of Jesse to be anointed of God, he was so insignificant, he's left out in the pasture with the sheep. All the other sons came in. And Samuel, who'd been sent by God, said, sure, there must be one more. Oh, yeah, but David, he's a kid. He's out in the field. Send for David. A man who's raised up on high. The world will forget The world pays no attention. The world has no regard. Elitism that is born and bred into the bone of the world has no regard for grace or for the people of the world. God sees to it that His people are not forgotten. The needy, He said Himself, shall not always be forgotten. David, son of Jesse, a man that was raised up on high. Yea, not just raised up on high, but then when he came to Samuel, from that point on, the anointed of the God of Israel, or the God of Jacob. That's what David was. And not only just the king of Israel, the anointed, but the sweet psalmist of Israel. Here's his confession. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. Notice that. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. And then he goes on and tells some other things. I just want to point out one thing here. David is saying that these last words of his, like all of his words, as a psalmist and as the sweet psalmist of Israel and as the anointed of God, those words that were given to him of God were words from God. Now, I want to point out something here, just very quickly. We believe in the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures. That God inspired the writers of the Scriptures. And it has become prevalent in history among evangelicals to say they believe in inspiration, but they don't believe in inspiration of the words. They believe God inspired the writers, and he used particular men with particular abilities, and He inspired them, and He gave them thought, so to speak, but they put down their own words. That's not what this scripture verse teaches. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. We believe in verbal inspiration. Amen. That is to say, we believe that God gave the writers the words that He wanted them to use. And you'll notice here that this inspiration does not just come from the Spirit of the Lord, but the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. And then He goes on to name the God of Israel, He says. He says, the Rock of Israel and the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, you have a designation here pretty much about the whole entire Trinity. All of them are involved in the concept of inspiration by David. Now notice something else. He says this. He goes on to talk about the fact that as God spake to him, He said, the ruler over men must be just, ruling in the fear of the Lord. Or in essence, there will come a ruler, a governor over Israel, who will be just and who will rule in the fear of God. He shall be as the light of the morning. You'll notice that how it's changed to the future tense in that verse 4. He shall be as the light of morning when the sun riseth, even as the morning without clouds, as tender grass springing up out of the earth by a clear shining after rain. All those verses talk about what a proper governor, ruler, and leader of the people of Israel ought to be. In fact, that's the way leaders today ought to be. If you get right down to it. Ruling in the fear of God. But more particularly, look at what he's saying. He's saying this is what the Spirit of God led him to talk about. One who was going to come, who would rule over Israel, and who would be like clear shining after rain, a light in the morning as the sun rises. He will rule over men, and he will be just, ruling in the fear of God. Of course, obviously, this is a prediction of the Lord Jesus Christ who would come. Talking about his house and his rulership, but it would also be true of godly kings. Now let me say this though. His reign, a godly ruler's reign would be full of justice. A godly ruler's reign would be full of honesty. A godly ruler's reign, if you will, his jurisdiction, if you will, be full of peace. It would be full of security. It would be marked by a proper walk before the people, setting a good example. That's the way it ought to be. And all that leads up to the beginning of verse 5. Although it be not so with my house. It wasn't that way in David's reign. His reign was not always one of light. Because we know David brought many sins. David's reign was not always one of peace, for he was a man of war. We know that David's reign was not always a matter of justice. because David himself committed great sins, and except for the chastisement of God, didn't suffer justice because of it. He actually sent a man out and had him murdered so he might cover his sins, his adultery. So David knows whereof he speaks. Although that's the way a good ruler's reign ought to be, it has not been so with my house. And as far as peace, notice, my house. My house has not been marked by justice. My house has not been marked. My family has not been marked by justice. It's not been marked by holiness. It's not been marked by peace. My daughter Tamar was ravaged by her brother Amnon. Her other brother Absalom went after Amnon, killed him. Then wrought insurrection against David himself, tried to overthrow the king, in which he was killed. And then the favorite son, Adonijah, also sought insurrection and sought to take over the throne from his father David, and he was put to death. David can say, although it be not so with my house, with my family, my comfort in the midst of my trials, my comfort in the midst of my troubles has been this. Not that I've been perfect, not that I've been good, not that I've thought good, not that I've wrought good works. My comfort, my consolation in my times of trial have been this. Although it be not so with me, I mean with my house, yet God hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation. This encompasses all of my desires. So brethren, we see this as David's view of the everlasting covenant. Now, let me begin then saying, brethren, a person who doesn't have some comprehension of the everlasting covenant, some understanding of covenants in general, cannot really understand his Bible. The doctrine of the covenants lies at the root and is connected with the root of all sound theology, the doctrines of the covenants, and particularly the everlasting covenant. A man who... Now, I'm not saying that a man has to understand this to be saved. Because, in fact, brethren, you're not saved by what you understand. You are saved, and then you come to understand. God hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. That's right. But in doing that, brethren, he has but prepared us to understand. For in calling us and saving us, he hath given us an understanding that we might know him that is true. 1 John 5:20. He has given us an understanding. But after a man's saved, after a person's regenerate, after a woman is saved, brethren, certainly they ought to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the more knowledge they have, the more understanding of the Scriptures they have, the more comfort they will enjoy. And so, brethren, I can say that a knowledge of the doctrine of the everlasting covenant lies at the root of all sound theology and all real practical comfort. This is what David took his comfort from. As you know, who read some of Gill's sermons, he has a sermon about this very thing, how David encouraged himself in his God. He encouraged himself in his covenant. And he tells us right here, in the midst of trouble in his house and trouble in his kingdom, and at the end of his life, the thing upon which his comfort resided was this everlasting covenant that God had made with him, ordered in all things and sure. Brethren, I can say to you at this point in my life, I don't know how much more days I've got, but I know this much. I've been born. I've been a child. I've been a young man. I've been a young married man. I've been a young father. I've seen things come and seen things go. But I can tell you, you will not find any comfort in this world if you know not God and are a stranger to the covenants of promise. David is not, he knows whereof he speaks here. The comfort of the child of God is directly proportional to the applied knowledge that God gives to his heart by the Holy Ghost. It is in direct proportion to the things that we do know from the Scriptures. And so, brethren, I say to you again that that person who does not understand the covenant, does not have some comprehension of the everlasting covenant, brethren, will be missing the comfort that he could enjoy in his life and the direction that he could have in his life and the proper preparation to walk before God acceptably as he ought to in his life. In fact, brethren, I'll make bold to say every day's battle. I'm not just talking about sitting around in a study with the windows closed, the doors closed, in perfect quiet, and air conditioning, and a Coke in your hand, studying your Bible unmolested. I'm not talking about that kind of comfort. I'm talking about in the rough and tumble, get up, knock down, drag out, fighting with your own heart and soul and the powers that be and the world that's out there. It's going to come from a practical knowledge of this everlasting covenant. Brethren, when it comes to fighting with your own sins, yea, after you have fallen in sin, after you have been overtaken in a fault, after you have run away from God, after you have rebelliously chosen to do what your will wants to do instead of what God has told you to do, you will find yourself convicted. You will find yourself guilty. You will find yourself depraved. You'll find yourself like Peter, following God far off, and you begin to think, woe is me, is there any hope? Can I possibly be a child of God? Here's a word of comfort. I have made with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. That word, I will not turn away from them, doesn't mean much to a person who's never known what it is to understand the favor of God, to enjoy the smile of God, to enjoy, brethren, the blessing of walking with God, to understand just a little bit of what it is to have a conscience that's pacified, and to know that God's at peace with us, to enjoy the smile of God upon his soul. That kind of person who knows nothing about those things can never know how important that statement is. I will not turn away from them to do them good. Only a person who has grappled with his sins and wonders and worries about whether or not God has given up on him forever, which obviously is only a person that's born again, can know how precious is that statement. I will not turn away from them. I have begun to do them good, and I will continue to do them good. I will go on forever doing them good. I have always been doing them good, and I will continue to do them good. Despite, brethren, what they did in Adam, but despite their fall in Adam, I will continue to do them good. Despite their sins in their unregenerate state, I will not turn away from them to do them good. Despite their sins and their falls and their rebellion and their awkwardness and their waywardness, after they're born again, I will not turn away from them to do them good. I'll put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. Yea, long-suffering, of great tender mercies, passing by, on them passing by their transgressions and their sins. Because I did not pass by their transgressions and their sins when they were laid on the Lord Jesus Christ and payment was demanded at my surety's hand. I'll pass by them because I would not pass by him. Therefore, I'll not turn away from them to do them good. Brethren, God has made with us an everlasting covenant. And so though David could not take comfort, and his children now being all dead, David would have to say, although it be not so with my house, apparently, yet God hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Talk about the everlasting covenant. If there is any salvation for our children, it's not in our doings. And I mean by that, they are not saved by what we do. But I do not mean by that, therefore, don't be worried and don't be concerned about what you ought to do for them. We ought to speak to them. We ought to pray for them. We ought to teach them. God help us, what kind of parents are we if we don't love them and teach them and pray over them and weep over them? And yet, although it be not so with my house, apparently, yet he hath made with me. Our final hope in dealing with them is our final hope about ourselves. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. It is that unchangeable and eternal mercy whose mercy endureth forever. That's where our hope lies. It is in that great faithfulness of Him who hath promised, who will also do it. And so, brethren, we look at this passage and David says several things about it. I point out to you the doctrine of the covenant lies at the root of all sound theology. There is no understanding of men's condemnation. And there is no understanding of men's salvation if we do not understand about the covenant. Because it is through a covenant that our condemnation arises. It is through a covenant that our salvation arises. Or if you will, it is through a covenant that we are condemned. And it is by means of a kept covenant that we are saved. So we cannot understand man's condemnation because in Adam, all die. By one man's disobedience, all were made sinners. Through the disobedience of one, all were condemned. Condemnation came upon all men. Through one man, Adam. Through the Adamic covenant, through the covenant of works with Adam, we are made sinners and we are condemned before God. So we cannot understand our condemnation if we don't understand Adam's covenant, the covenant of works. And salvation comes by the covenant of grace, the covenant of peace, the covenant of life, the everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure made with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Condemnation comes through a covenant. Salvation comes through a covenant. The covenants and the knowledge of them stand at the root of all sound theology. They are connected with all major doctrines and major practices, both in the Old Testament and in the New. Brethren, I just say to you what we said last week, and we hurriedly go over this. God has been pleased to so arrange things that He does not deal with men, any man, anywhere, anytime, but on the basis of a covenant. God has been so pleased to arrange things that in the history of the world, God deals with men on the basis of a covenant. He deals with all the non-elect on the basis of the covenant of works. He deals with all the elect on the basis of the covenant of grace. That is to say, God has made all the posterity of Adam. He has tied all the posterity of Adam, all the seed of Adam, all the children of Adam. He has tied them to Adam and made Adam responsible for them in the covenant of works. And therefore, whatever Adam did or whatever Adam would do, they would bear the consequences or the benefits or the results of that. Well, by one man's sin, that's Adam, by one man's disobedience, sin entered the world. And death by sin. God has dealt with all men on the basis of covenant works. The non-elect are dealt through that covenant. The elect are dealt with on the basis of a covenant of grace. Christ had some children given to Him. Christ had some sheep given to Him. Christ had some people given to Him. And He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He said, they are the Father's children. He said, Father, thine they were, and thou gavest them unto me. And thou hast given me power over all these, that I might give unto them eternal life. That I might give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. Not give eternal life to everybody, but give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. Christ, brethren, in the everlasting covenant provides salvation. So there is no understanding, brethren, as far as I can tell, of what's going on in the history of the world, what's going on today, or what will go on in the future, except we understand something about the covenants. God does not deal with men any other way. And so, brethren, it's important that we have some understanding of the covenant. I go back to the first. God dealt with Adam. If you need proof of this, God dealt with Adam on the basis of a covenant. If you go to the Scriptures, you can read in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. The last half of Romans chapter 5 is about God's covenant with Adam and about His covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly, if you read those passages of Scripture, it'll break down into three parts, 12 to 14, 15 to 17, and 18 to 21. There is Adam and Christ in correspondence, Adam and Christ in comparison, a contrast, and then Adam and Christ in comparison. You'll see those in those three sections. We don't have time to take it up now, but you'll see in that, brethren, that the same principles basically by which men are lost and saved and condemned, that is, brethren, by identification and by representation and by substitution, By those principles at work in Adam is how we got lost. We were identified with him. He represented us. He disobeyed God. He fell. He became condemned. And since he represented us in our natural state, we were condemned in him. That's why in Adam all die. But by, brethren, by the grace of God, those same principles are also at work in the covenant of grace. For as Adam, brethren, is the head of the covenant of works, Christ is the head of the covenant of grace. He is the representative of all those people given to him, all his children, all his seed. And so it is by means, brethren, of identification with him, and by representation of him on our behalf, and by substitution on him on our behalf, and if you want to follow it on out, even then by imputation, that is the imputation of our sins to him and his righteousness to us, by those same principles, brethren, men are saved. And that's what Romans 5 is all about, Romans 5, 12 to 19. You also read about it in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, and 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 47. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all of his be made alive. Brethren, God dealt with Adam on the basis of a covenant. You need more proof than that? God dealt with Noah on the basis of a covenant. If you go over and you read the book of Genesis, and you read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 and following, I think it goes down through about verse 15, 18, God confirmed, or he established, if you will, he made known to Noah his covenant. He said, Noah, you found grace in my eyes. I want you to build an ark that certain people might be saved, and that certain creatures might be saved. And so you find that God dealt with Noah on the basis of a covenant. And even after the flood was over, in the book of Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, God remembered Noah. He remembered his covenant with Noah, and he reconfirmed that covenant with him in Genesis 9, 9 through 15. So he dealt with Noah on the basis of a covenant. And when the Lord remembered Noah, it's only then that he brought him out of the ark. It's only then that he was delivered. He remembered his word with him. God dealt with Abraham on the basis of a covenant. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. But he saith not to seeds as of many, but he saith his seed as of one, which is Christ. But notice, God made the promises in the covenant unto Abraham. That is to say, God made a covenant with Abraham, and that covenant he made with him was a type, a picture, an illustration of the everlasting covenant. And so we find that in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, and again in Genesis chapter 17, especially 17, 1 through 22, God confirmed or established his covenant with Abraham. And that's why, brethren, that covenant is mentioned so many times, as is others, because that covenant with Abraham was a picture, an illustration. It wasn't a perfect illustration, it wasn't a perfect picture, but it was a picture of the covenant God made with Christ, because it mentions the fact the promises were made to his seed, which is Christ. In fact, it even mentions the fact that the covenant was confirmed before it was given to Abraham, it was confirmed in Christ, Galatians 3, 16. It was confirmed, the covenant was with Christ before it was given to Abraham. It was confirmed in Christ before the law was given. For he goes on to say in that third chapter of Galatians that the law, which was 430 years after Abraham, could not make the promises and the covenant of none effect. That is to say, the law had no effect whatsoever on the everlasting covenant. Didn't change a thing. You read that in Galatians chapter 3. I'm trying to hurry along simply because we have such a huge amount of material to look at. I want you to turn with me to one passage of Scripture in the book of Psalms. We mentioned this last week. We ran over it and never even looked at the passages. But in the book of Psalms, chapter 105, here we see how that God dealt with Abraham and his seed according to a covenant. In the book of Psalms 105, beginning in verse 5, God remembered his marvelous works which he had done, his wonders and his judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham his servant, ye chosen of Jacob, ye children of Jacob his chosen. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever and the word which he commanded to a thousand generations. Which covenant he made with Abraham? So he starts right off here talking about the covenant he made with Abraham. His oath also which was renewed unto Isaac. God made dealt with Isaac according to a covenant. You read that in Genesis chapter 26. And then he goes on to say, and he confirmed the same unto Jacob. He made a covenant with Jacob also in Genesis chapter 28. and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. Now, if you read verses 5 through 15, it's all about his dealing with Abraham as he brought him out of Ur of Chaldees and brought him to the promised land. So in that section, 5 through 15, God dealt with Abraham according to a covenant. When you get down to verse 16, notice what that says. Moreover, he called for a famine in the land of Cana, and he broke the whole staff of bread, and he sent a man before them, even Joseph, whom he sold as a servant into slavery. Now he's going to take up how God dealt with Joseph by sending him down into Egypt. The whole story of the famine and of Jacob and his children then following Joseph going down into Egypt was because God caused a famine in the land of Canaan and sent him down there on purpose. But all throughout this, he dealt with Joseph according to a covenant. That goes with Psalms 105 verse 16 through 24. He dealt with Joseph on the basis of a covenant. And then down in verse 25, after the Jews had gotten down into Egypt and they lived out the life of Jacob, they lived out the life of Joseph, and Joseph was embalmed and made a promise to the Jews to carry him back to the Canaan when they went back, we find there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph and brought the children of Israel in Goshen into bondage. Now here they are, they're down in Egypt, and God's, how's he going to deal with them? How's he going to bring them out? On the basis of a covenant. Look at verse 25. God turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate his people and to deal subtly with his servants. But then he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. And they showed signs among them and wonders in the land, and he sent darkness. And then you have the story, of course, of the plagues. And all of this goes down, even down, brethren, to the part of bringing them out, which if you read this section, runs all the way to verse 38. He brought them forth out of the land of Egypt as he had promised, and brought them, brethren, on the way to the promised land. Then when you read verse 38 to 42, which is the last, how God begins to deal with his people, it was all for the fact that he remembered his promise. You see that in verse 42? All of this because he remembered his promise and Abraham his servant. So he brought forth his people with joy, his chosen with gladness, and he gave them the lands of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of the people that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws, all because he remembered his covenant. God deals with his people according to a covenant. Abraham and his seed. Now, if we had time, the whole history of Israel. Start at the first, if you want to, not the first, but start right here while they were in Egypt. When they sighed and cried in the book of Exodus unto God by reason of their bondage, he remembered his covenant, or he heard their prayer and he heard their groanings, and he remembered for them his covenant. Exodus chapter 2. And he sent Moses, the deliverer. Then he brought them out, and he established or confirmed his covenant with them again in Exodus chapter 7. And in Exodus, especially Exodus chapter 34, that whole chapter, especially verses 27 and 28, he gave them the law through Moses because he remembered his covenant and established and confirmed with them his covenant. We could just go on and on. Later in their life, in all their waywardness as they came into the promised land, he took care of them and he fed them with manna because he is ever mindful of his covenant. When they got into the promised land, he delivered them from their enemies because he remembered his covenant. Later on, after their nation was established, they were attacked by the Assyrians. He delivered them from the hands of the Assyrians, according to 2 Kings 13, because he remembered his covenant. All that he would do for them, in fact, throughout their history, would be because he remembered for them his covenant. If you want to be more specific, he made a covenant, as I said, with Isaac, Genesis 26. He made a covenant with Jacob, Genesis chapter 28. What about this? He made a covenant with David, that David and his house would have the kingdom forever. You read 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's where the covenant terms are given to David. David wanted to build a house. God wouldn't let him, but he said, your son shall, and I'm going to set him upon your throne forever and establish my covenant with him forever. God made a covenant with David, but God made a covenant with Solomon. I mean, God's dealings with men have been a basis of a covenant. So, brethren, I wish we could go on to say this. These historical covenants that we've mentioned, these are real, true, actual covenants that were made in time and in space. But here's the key. They were just types. They were shadows. They were pictures of the one everlasting covenant that had been made with Christ before the world began. And if we don't see that, we're going to try to take the terms that are mentioned in these historical covenants and try to squeeze out of them something to apply to the everlasting covenant, and they're not the same. For instance, God promised, one of the things he promised Abraham and his physical seed is that he would give them the land of Canaan as a land of promise. That's what it's called. A land of promise. That's a physical blessing. That's a temporal thing. It's provided for a temporal carnal people. I mean, after all, Esau was a son, wasn't he? Ishmael was a son, wasn't he? I mean, all are Israel. All them who are Israel, not of Israel. Not the children of the flesh, but the children of the promise. These are counted for the seed. So what we need to know, brethren, is those, there are certain carnal things in those carnal covenants that do not apply to the everlasting covenant. But on the other hand, there are certain spiritual things in there that do. And one of the key things to always look for in those covenants is this term. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And I will bless them and make them a blessing. And I will hear their prayers, and I will help them. Certain things that are said like that, brother, that are just reflections, pictures, insights into the covenant that God has made with his son. But particularly, brethren, the covenant God has made with David, is a real reflection of the covenant that God has made with his son. And here's why. How many times have you read in the scriptures, how many times have you noticed in the scriptures that there are certain things in the Old Testament that are examples? They're types. They're shadows. They're illustrations of spiritual truth. Let me give you an example. Did not God from the very beginning institute the Passover lamb? Did he not institute in the worship of Israel that they would offer up morning and evening lambs? Did he not institute that they would offer up physical, carnal sacrifices for sin? And one of them would be a lamb. It had to be spotless. It had to be without blemish to be offered up. Because that lamb was to be a picture of the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And it's particularly right before the observation of the Passover, the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. A lamb of the first year was sacrificed. And his blood was put upon the doorposts and the lintels. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that happened physically, but it was a picture of what takes place spiritually. God doesn't pass over us because of what we do. It's because of what Christ has done. Not because of our sacrifice, but because of his bloody sacrifice. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. If we have that mark upon our forehead, if we have that mark upon our soul, if we are washed in the blood, we are clear from our sins. Those carnal things pictured spiritual truths. And therefore, Paul said, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us because that Passover lamb and all those Passover lambs were but a picture of him. Well, brethren, there are many other truths, one of which is this. David is a picture of Christ. You could go back, brethren, to the verse. Adam is a picture of Christ, Romans 5. He is a similitude of him who was later to come. Adam was the type of Christ. Joseph was the type of Christ. Abraham was the type of Christ. Moses was the type of Christ. Or greater than Moses in here. Yea, one likened to Moses, but one greater than Moses. Moses was the type of Christ. Solomon was the type of Christ. The prophets were a type of Christ. The priests were a type of Christ. For Christ is both prophet, priest, and king. And so the great prophets and the great priests and the great kings are all typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when David, when God made a covenant with David, he said, he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, this is all my salvation. That's true. It's real. God made an everlasting covenant, confirmed it with David. But it was confirmed before with David's son. And David being a picture of him, Jesus is actually oftentimes called David. I don't know if you ever noticed that or not. But in one of the passages that I have you look at, a great covenant chapter, look at Psalms chapter 89. Psalms chapter 89. Now, brethren, I'm hurrying here and I know I'm getting out a lot of information, but let me just say this. Surely you have noticed when you've read scriptures, and particularly the Psalms, you're reading along in a psalm and you're reading it about something that's a psalm of David or a psalm of Ethan, some psalm, and you see automatically there are things in there that are probably true about the man who wrote this, and if you study it, you find out they are true about that man. But then you read a little further in a passage and something said about that man, well, that couldn't hardly be true. Or, in fact, I know that that's not true about that man, but it is true about Christ. Read Psalm 16. Read Psalm 40. Read Psalms 89. And you tell me whether or not Christ is not mentioned in these Psalms. I'm going to look at Psalms 89, but just look at Psalm 16, for instance. In Psalms chapter 16, you see how he begins out. This is a Psalm of David. When you read this whole psalm, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ truly said. My soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. That's right. No man's goodness can extend to God. God doesn't need any goodness. He has all there is. But that's also true of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Even his goodness would not be transferred to the Father. The Father has all goodness in himself. But, notice what he says next, but my goodness is transferred and extended to the saints which are in the earth, and to the excellent of whom is all my delight. That would not be true of David. David's goodness was not transferred or extended to the saints. It was not extended to anybody but himself. But speaking of Christ, his goodness, his righteousness is extended to the saints that are in the earth. In fact, his righteousness is imputed to the saints of the earth. See, there's a passage that doesn't quite apply to David. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings and blood will I not offer, nor take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance, my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. And then look at this. The lions are fallen to me in the pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath come, who giveth me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. And David certainly couldn't say that. I know several times, one time he put Bathsheba before him. I have set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices, and my flesh shall rest. My flesh shall rest in hope. Therefore my heart will be glad, and my glory rejoices, and my flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. That passage of Scripture is applied specifically to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2. That was what his thought was. When he was facing death, he said, my flesh shall rest in hope when I die, because he was in the tomb for 3 days. And while there, he rested. He was not afraid, not the least bit afraid, because he knew the Father had promised him he would not leave his body to see corruption. That is an inward thought of the Lord Jesus Christ facing death, and that is true of him at the resurrection. Now, you can go on. You can read, like I said, Psalms chapter 40. You read Psalms chapter 40, you'll see passages that are directly applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go to Psalms 89, which is the passage that I want to look at, I just point out one word for you here because of time's sake. In Psalms chapter 89, notice what the third verse says. This is about the covenant. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Now that is true. David was God's chosen. David was God's servant. And David did make a covenant. God did make a covenant with David. You see that? God did make a covenant with David. But I want to show you something else. Just keep your finger there, right there, and go with me to one more passage and run a comparison. Look with me, if you will, in Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 22. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, for I will judge between cattle and cattle. I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them, and I, the Lord, have spoken it. For I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing, and will cause the shower to come down in his season, for there shall be showers of blessing. Now notice this. This is Ezekiel who said, I'm going to make one flock. I have one flock, and I'm going to put one shepherd over them, even David. Wait a minute. David lived before Ezekiel. What does he mean? I'm going to put one shepherd over them. The Lord Jesus Christ is whom he refers to, and he calls him here David, is my point. He calls the Lord Jesus Christ David in this 34th chapter, just like he does in Psalm chapter 89. And then again, I have made a covenant, Psalms 89:3, with my chosen. What did God himself say about Christ in Isaiah 42? Behold, mine elect, my chosen, in whom my soul delighteth. Jesus is also called God's elect, God's chosen. And then what does he say about the next? He said, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Behold, my servant, in whom my soul delighteth. delighteth. That's said of the Lord Jesus Christ over and over. Is he not called the suffering servant throughout the Scripture? My point being this. When you read these covenant chapters, especially those covenant chapters made to David, that's 2 Samuel 7, Psalms 89, Ezekiel 34. When you read those, you'll see in them things that pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ, all of which show one thing. God deals with his people by means of a covenant, and he has a covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. And David said, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, this is all my salvation, this is all my delight. Now notice what David said. All my salvation is tied to this everlasting covenant. 2 Samuel 23, 5. All of my salvation, he said, is tied to this everlasting covenant. This is all my salvation. Everything about salvation is in this everlasting covenant. And furthermore, this everlasting covenant is so all-embracing, so all-encompassing of everything, that my desires cannot go beyond the realm of this everlasting. I cannot desire really a thing that's worth having that's not contained in this everlasting covenant. He's made with me an everlasting covenant, ordering all things, and sure, this is all my salvation, this is all my desire. Therefore, brethren, I can say safely in this passage, I think beyond any shadow of a doubt, we will never understand up to this point, we will never understand salvation, we will never understand condemnation, we will never understand how God dealt with all men and how he's dealing with us if we don't have some understanding of the covenants. And if we ever hope to be saved, salvation is not in what we do. It is in the everlasting covenant, according to what David said here. This is all my salvation. Now I close because of time. I'll preach the rest of the afternoon, but nobody'd stay. So let me just say this. It is an everlasting covenant. Now think about that a minute. An everlasting covenant. It's not a covenant. In the covenant of works, it must be done away in Hebrews chapter 8 because fault was found with it. Fault in Adam. Fault in the law. Man cannot be saved by law. So he did away the covenant of works. Never was intended to give salvation because it couldn't. There was fault found with it. Therefore, the covenant of works is never said to be a perpetual covenant. It's never said to be an everlasting covenant. But this covenant, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. Would we know the love of God toward his people? Would we have some understanding of the depth and the breadth and the height and the length, the richness and the fullness, the excellency and the beauty of salvation by a covenant? Then grasp this word, everlasting covenant. That word everlasting marks its antiquity. It's from of old, or ever the earth was, or ever there was a sea. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, the world of his people to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. From before the world, God did not impute our trespasses unto us. He placed them on his Son. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. There's so much here, brethren. Christ acting as our federal head and our representative, standing in our stead in this great covenant of grace. How did he come to be there? I mean, how did he come to be our representative? Because of everlasting love. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Since that love, brethren, is everlasting, it's like the love of men and women. The love, brethren, that there ought to be. The bond of marriage is not a certificate. It is not this ring that I cannot anymore get off my finger. It's not the certificate I got from the state. The bond of marriage is love. It is called the bond of perfectness in Colossians 3:14. And that which unites men together, or men and women together, is called the love that binds them together in Colossians 2:12. Our hearts being knit together in love. If it's that way among men. If love has that kind of power among men. What then is divine love? Does it not have a binding? By God's love, brethren, he has bound us to himself. And we were loved by him before the world began. And that eternal everlasting affection created an everlasting connection. A union, if you will. His heart with us was united. And so, brethren, we are said to be in Christ, in union with Christ. And I challenge you, take your Bible, look up the word in Christ, and tell me how many times it's found in the Scriptures. And everything about salvation is in Christ, in union with Christ. That everlasting love or everlasting affection created an eternal connection. And that eternal connection or union, brethren, is what then led to, brethren, federal identification, legal identification. When a husband and wife are married, the husband becomes the legal, what? Representative of the family. The whole family is identified with him. He is identified with all of them. Everlasting affection created eternal connection. And that eternal connection, brethren, lays the foundation, if you will, for legal identification. And that legal identification or legal oneness before the law lays the foundation for representation. It's because he was identified with us and us with him that he could stand in our place. That conjugal love union, if you will, created a federal legal union and made it proper and fit for him to be our surety. Yes. Yes, Dorothy. We're not in Kansas anymore. There's a lot of stuff about salvation that proceeds just as I am without one plea. Brethren, we must needs study, but all of that's involved in this statement. He has made me an everlasting covenant because Christ stood in our place, and making that covenant with him, he made it with all those for whom he stood, for all those for whom he was a representative. And so David said, he's made with me an everlasting covenant. Everlasting because it was made in antiquity before the world began is my point. It is everlasting not only in its initiation. Not only everlasting in the eternal, its initiation. It's everlasting, brethren, in its continuation. It continues everlasting. An everlasting covenant cannot be everlasting if it ever ceases to be. I'll give you other reasons. Why is it everlasting? Because God said so. It is an everlasting covenant. Why is it everlasting? Because it is founded on sovereign grace. God decided to deal with us not on the basis of merit or works, but on the basis, brethren, of mercy. And sovereign grace put it on that footing. This is the hand that's turned out over against the whole earth, and who will turn it back? He doeth according to his will. It's founded on sovereign grace. Therefore, brethren, nothing's going to change it. Brethren, nothing can be added to it and nothing can be taken from it. It's founded on sovereign grace. But it's also made with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's another reason it's everlasting. The one made with Adam fell. It was faulty because he was faulty. This one's made with one who is perfect, who cannot fail or be discouraged. And everything that was demanded of him, he did. He said, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. It's everlasting because it's made with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's everlasting, brethren, because everything that was demanded of human beings, of men, every human condition has been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that covenant would demand for the salvation of his people, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, has kept those things, fulfilled those things to the iota. If holiness was demanded, he was without spot or blemish. If one must needs pray, and he was wont to be found in prayer. If it's based on doing good, then all his life long he was anointed with the Holy Ghost and went about doing good. It was about loving God. There's no question how much the Lord Jesus Christ loved the Heavenly Father. Whatever is demanded of men, the precepts and the penalty of the law, I do always those things that please my Father. And he died as a sacrifice, a punishment, if you will, to endure the punishment of our sin. I'm saying, why is it everlasting? Because the Lord Jesus Christ was made it on our behalf and he's carried out all those conditions. There's no human thing required but what has already been done. And there's no further condition that's not been provided for. Why is it everlasting? Everything you need for salvation. Do we need a new heart? A new heart will I give them. Do we need a new spirit? I will put my spirit within them. Do we need writing in our inward parts? I'll write my law in their inward parts. Do they need to be called? Then we're called with a holy calling. Do we need to walk in obedience? I will cause them to walk in my statutes. Everything that's required. Do we need faith? It is a gift of God. Do we need repentance? He's been exalted to give repentance unto Israel. Do we need to be helped and kept up? I will not turn away from them to do them good. Do we need to persevere? I will write my law in their inner parts. I'll put my fear in it, and they shall not depart from me. Everything. Everything. Why is it everlasting? Everlasting in its inception. Everlasting in its continuation. Everlasting in its conclusion. This everlasting covenant will go on and on and on being fulfilled. Because it says, I will never turn away from them to do them good. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Brethren, our sins must be paid for, but we cannot pay for them. The law must be obeyed, but we can't obey it. We should have hearts overflowing with love, but we know oftentimes we stumble and fall and find ourselves groveling around in the trash of this world. But the one whose life and whose actions, whose suffering and death laid the foundation for our acceptance had none of those problems. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant. The sins you commit today will not change that everlasting covenant. You know why? Everlasting covenant was entered into with the full knowledge of everything that you would do. Think about that a minute. Known unto him are all of his works from the beginning. There's not one thing we're going to do today or tomorrow, one thing we've ever done, but what was known to him from the beginning. Nonetheless, he said, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Our sins will not cause God to turn away. Not sins, brethren, when we fell in Adam. Not sins when we were in our unregenerate state. He knew about all those. Not the sins we commit after we become children of God. He knew about those. I've made with thee an everlasting covenant. And faithful is he who has promised, who will also do it. Oh, child of God, I cannot give you clearer, better, more distinct instructions. I cannot impart to you a basis for more solid comfort than these words. I have made with thee an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and blessed be his name. Sure. The reason for its certainty lies in its antiquity. It is everlasting. Therefore, it is sure. May God give us grace to understand the everlasting covenant and know why we can be confident that he will hear our prayers and he will answer them. Because he has commanded prayer and he has promised the answer. Faithful is he who hath promised, who will also do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know not how to describe. We know not how to think, how to conceive, Lord, of thy great mercies. We can only say, Lord, about the children of God who understand saving grace, is that we have truly lost our minds and should be locked up in bedlam. Or else, Lord, the glories and the mercies, the beauties and the excellencies of that salvation that's in Jesus Christ is beyond our description, beyond our comprehension. We thank thee, Lord, for that everlasting covenant, for those eternal mercies. Bless your word to your people, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.